Well, good morning. Please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. But before we do that, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful day, this opportunity to know you better. And we pray for this time in your word that you would encourage us and build us up, and that words would leap off the pages into our hearts and minds and transform us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. So I want to pick up in verse 2, but it says, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. So prior to their visit to Thessalonica, Paul and his missionary team had gone to Philippi to preach the gospel. And Acts 16 records the events of this missionary trip to Philippi. And in verse 22, it says, then the multitudes rose up against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison. And so this was a very scary experience in Philippi. Their lives were in danger. And it would have been easy for them to say, hey, this is just too dangerous. Let's put a hold on these missionary journeys for now. And then we'll reevaluate them in 6 months or a year when things settle down. But it says, but even after their spiteful treatment in Philippi, after being beaten with rods and thrown in prison, they didn't back down from their calling to preach the gospel. And it says that they were bold in their God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. So the question is, how could they have had such boldness? How could they be so courageous when they knew they would meet such severe opposition and persecution? Well, it's because they knew the gospel is the most important message the world has ever known, and it must be proclaimed to the world. And to Paul and his companions, it didn't matter what the cost was. They believed that the gospel was worth living for, worth suffering for, and even worth dying for. In fact, in Acts 20:24, Paul said, however, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. So Paul didn't care where he lived, what he owned, how he was perceived or treated by other people. That didn't matter to him. He cared only about one thing. He cared about bringing the gospel to as many people as he could. And living for Christ requires boldness. And Paul knew that he needed to be bold. And that's why in Ephesians 6:19, Paul said, pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. So Paul prayed for boldness. Paul wanted to be fearless. And so he prayed that he would be fearless. And it's so important to be bold with the gospel because the gospel is the only hope for mankind. In Hebrews 9:27, the Bible says that man is destined to die once and then face judgment. In Acts 4:12, Peter said, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which they must be saved. And so the importance of the gospel cannot be overstated because our eternal destiny depends on it. And this lost world is fixated on trying to improve temporary conditions here on earth. They want everyone to be equal and to have the same opportunities and the same privileges and experience the same outcomes. And man is always looking at the temporal, but God wants us to look at the eternal. In Matthew 16, 26, Jesus said, "For what good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his own soul?" You can gain the whole world, but if you spend eternity in hell, what good does that do you? In James 4:14, James reminds us of how short life is. He says, "You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." Again, the gospel message is so important because all eternity depends on it for each and every person. So we need to get the word out, and we need to be bold. And we know that the world is not always receptive to the gospel. And the enemy will always try to keep us from being bold. The enemy doesn't want us to be bold with our faith. He wants to silence us. And the world also tries to silence Christians. And sometimes we feel that pressure to keep our faith to ourselves. And of course, Paul knew all about this pressure. And that's why in Romans 1:16, he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." Now, why would Paul feel the need to say, "I am not ashamed"? Because there's a temptation to feel embarrassed about the gospel, to talk about something that is, quote, uncool in the eyes of the world. And the world is shallow. The world brushes aside the most important questions in life. Questions like, where will you spend eternity? Or what is the purpose in life? And the world doesn't talk about life after death or the coming judgment. It ignores the elephant in the room. It focuses on the temporal and ignores the eternal. But we know the truth, and we don't need to be afraid. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, Paul says, "For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline." So God did not give us a spirit of timidity or fear, but he gave us a spirit of power. Now, we should always be graceful. We should never be obnoxious in the way we approach people or share the gospel, but we also want to be fearless. And when we're bold in our faith, we really come into our own, because that's how God designed us to live. That's the boldness of the Holy Spirit living in us. And when we're bold in our faith, it's liberating, it's freeing, it's empowering, because we're in sync with the Holy Spirit. But when we're timid and try and blend in with the culture, it's taxing, it's stifling. It takes a lot of energy to have to be one way with this group of people over here, and because we don't want to ruffle any feathers, and then we have to change again to fit in another group of people over there. And it's just a drag to live this way, because we're always walking on eggshells and being super cautious and avoiding controversial topics and hiding our true identity and beliefs. And also in doing that, we can restrict or limit the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. Because the Holy Spirit may want us to say something or stand up for truth, but we pulled back so much that we're not ready, we're not prepared. And so many Christians and Christian churches have lost their boldness. Inch by inch, the enemy has gained so much ground on them that they've lost their salt and their witness. In their effort to, quote, get along with everyone, they have become a chameleon, adapting to every situation and every belief system and worldview, to the point where they're really no different from the world. They're so similar to the world that no one is ever convicted by anything they say or believe. And sadly, so many churches are like that today. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, Paul talks about this, and he says, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. You know, they have a cross on the wall, Bibles in their pews, but there's no power. Their message has been so watered down that there's no power in it. It's so far removed from the true word of God. But we're called to be bold. And God is going to put us in situations where he wants us to take a stand. In some situations, people are going to disagree with us. Sometimes they may get upset with us, but that's okay. And actually, that's a good thing when this happens, because in Matthew 5:10, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven." And so living for Christ means that we put our reputation and our relationships on the altar and just say, "Lord, I give you my reputation and my relationships, and I'm going to speak the truth. And if you want these relationships in my life, these people in my life, then that's great. But if people give me a hard time or pull away from me because of the gospel, then that's okay too, because I am going to stand with you." And in verse 3, he goes on to say, "For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit." And the Greek word for error here means a strain from orthodoxy or having a wrong opinion. And many Christians have a misunderstanding of the Word of God. And oftentimes they're well-meaning, but they have errors in their understanding. For example, they still think that Christians are saved or somewhat saved by their works. Or they have a misunderstanding of the character of God or principles found in the Word of God. And when the Word of God is in conflict with a culture, they often side with the culture. They assume that the culture is right. And many churches today have faulty doctrine as well. They may have a basic understanding of salvation, but after that, there's a lot of error. You may get saved in a church like that, but your growth will be stunted if you stay in that church, because you'll be weighed down by bad doctrine and have a misunderstanding of the character of God. And errors creep into our lives when we get away from the Word of God and begin to rely on our own understanding. And of course, this is the very thing we're forbidden to do, because Proverbs 3 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." And so everything we think or believe must be measured up against the Word of God. And if our opinions and views don't align with the Word of God, then we have to change, because the Word of God is perfect and we are not. And we have to do this because as believers, we get tricked all the time. And it's interesting to note what the Bible says about the Bereans in Acts 17:11. It says, "Now the Bereans were more noble character than the Thessalonians." Now the Thessalonians were a great church. As we read through this letter, we're going to find that out. So what made the Bereans so noble? What made them even superior to the Thessalonians? Well, it says that they examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. So the Bereans were so diligent in inspecting and in scrutinizing the information they received that they even examined and tested what the great apostle Paul said. They didn't let their guard down for anything or anyone. They wanted to make sure that their doctrines and beliefs were pure and free from error. So if the Bereans scrutinized what the Apostle Paul said, how much more so do we need to scrutinize what we read in the news or hear in the news or what we hear other people saying? And see, just because I'm a Christian doesn't mean that I'm impervious to error. It doesn't mean that I can't be tricked or deceived. I'm prone to be swayed or influenced by the culture and simply led away by my own sinful nature. So we have to be diligent in our study of the Word of God so that we don't fall into error. It's important now. It's important for every single believer. And of course, it's important for pastors and teachers and leaders in Christian ministries to get their doctrine right as well. In fact, in James chapter 3, verse 1, James says, "Those who teach will be judged more strictly." And That is why in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22, Paul says, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. This expression, to lay on hands on someone, meant that you were appointing that person to a position of leadership in the church. And oftentimes, people are not vetted or investigated, and then they're given a position of leadership before they're ready. And those people that were not ready are in Christian ministry, and they are pass their errors and their bad doctrine on to others. But of course, this wasn't the case for Paul and his team. In fact, it says in verse 3, for our exhortation did not come from error. Paul was telling the Thessalonians that there was no error in their message. He was saying, hey, we don't need to retract anything. Everything we told you was 100% accurate. And he goes on to say that it wasn't for exhortation, nor did it come from error or uncleanness. And uncleanness means moral impurity. And one of the marks of a false teacher is uncleanness. In 2 Peter 2:14, Peter, in speaking of the false teachers, says, they have eyes full of adultery. They never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. And Peter goes on to describe this group and says, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. In Jude verse 4, Jude describes them this way. He says, for certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of God into a license for immorality. And so these teachers or false prophets were deep in sin themselves. They were convicted, but they didn't want to repent. And in an attempt to legitimize their sin, they began to promote, encourage others to sin in that way as well. See, it wasn't enough that they were entangled in this destructive sin. They wanted others to join them. And this is similar to what Paul says in Romans 1:32. He says, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. And today, a lot of churches condone all kinds of sin, and they say, oh, it's good and it's natural and you need to follow your desires. And they say freedom is found in just fulfilling all your desires. And 2 Peter 2:19, Peter contradicts us. He says they promise freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. And sadly, the purpose of many churches today is to promote and justify immoral lifestyles and wickedness. This uncleanness has manifested itself in different ways throughout the centuries. And so for some churches, this uncleanness is really all, it shows up in all, it's all about the money. You know, there's a lot of talk about health and wealth, and they preach that God wants to make you rich, and they themselves are really fixated on money, and they ask for it all the time. And Jesus encountered this uncleanness, this love of money, when he went into the temple, and he was so frustrated by it, says he made a whip of cords. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he said, get out of here. You have made my father's house a den of robbers. And for other churches, it's about success and image. It's about all about creating a God that is just all about fulfilling your dreams. You know, God works for you and he's here to carry out your wishes and he's going to make you happy. He's going to make all your relationships work out and it'll even give you that promotion at work as well. And this is another form of idolatry or uncleanness. And for other churches, it's all about condoning and promoting sexual promiscuity and sexual perversion. And they are often bold about it, these churches. They advertise it, and it's really what they're all about. And with all these different unclean churches, it's not about repenting or being saved or preaching the gospel. They have totally left that behind. They have a different purpose. But of course, with Paul, there was no uncleanness in their ministry to the Thessalonians. And that is why later in this chapter, in In verse 10, Paul says, "You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you." And holiness needs to be the mark of a Christian. And the church is to be a holy place, not a place of uncleanness. And he goes on to say deceit in verse 3. And deceit here means to trick or to deceive through craftiness. And a lot of people have an angle. They want to get something from you. They have a selfish agenda. They're nice to you, but only because they want something from you. In Matthew 7:15, Jesus said, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves." And there are ferocious wolves in churches all across America today. They look nice. They come to you in sheep's clothing. They have all kinds of nice and affirming words, but they are wolves. They may want your money. They may want your attention, or they may want your approval or your following. But they have an agenda, and they're using people to get what they want. In Mark 12:38, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." In Acts 20, Paul said, "I know that even after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears." And we would hope that the people leading a Christian church or Christian ministry would have pure motives. We would think that this whole evaluation and vetting process when looking for a Christian church or a Christian ministry would be totally unnecessary. But it is necessary. And that is why Paul is pointing out that as servants of God, we have to live a holy life. And holiness is the evidence of the Spirit of God. And without holiness, then it's all for nothing. And he goes on in verse 4 and he says, "But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts." And so he says, approved by God. And their holy lives and pure love for the body of Christ was evidence of their approval by God. A holy life is the demonstration of the fruit of the Spirit in a believer's life. It's not technique or style or expertise or knowledge. It's love and holiness. Holiness is God's stamp of approval in every believer's. It's the evidence that he approves us. And he says, not as pleasing men. Now, we all want to be liked. We all want to be accepted and affirmed. I think everyone is tempted by this, in, at least in some way. And although we want to love people, we're not here to win a popularity contest. We're here to honor God and please him. And that means speaking the truth, even if it's not well received by people. And our society today prides itself on its tolerance and its, quote, non-judgmental live and let live attitude. But you know, that is not always good. Because it's not loving to stand by and do nothing when people self-destruct in their sin. That is not love. That is just neglect or apathy or spinelessness. And sometimes we're afraid to speak the truth because of the way people might react. They may not like us. They may not like what we say. They may retaliate in some way or treat us differently. But if we're committed to truly loving people, then we're going to be committed to speak the truth to them. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 6, Paul says, love rejoices in the truth. In other words, love wants the truth to come out. Love is not afraid of the truth or even people's reaction to the truth, because love is more concerned with the truth than it is with placating or appeasing people. And if we don't have the truth in our relationships, we don't have a solid foundation for anything. We're just living a lie. And if we're living with all these lies in our relationship and not speaking the truth, then we're not acting in love. And we always want people to, we always want to love people, but never at the cost of ignoring or looking a blind eye to their sin. And we have to remember that we will answer to God and not to man. We are not accountable to man. We are accountable to God. In Mark 8:38, Jesus said, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And sometimes it comes down to one thing. Do we want to please man? Or do we want to please God? In John 12:43, Jesus, in speaking of the religious leaders of the day, said, "For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." And see, they were out to look good or to be cool in the eyes of men. But again, Paul and his missionary team were not man pleasers. They were God pleasers. They had a healthy fear of God. And they didn't have any unclean or impure motive. They just wanted people to get saved and walk with Christ. In verse 5, he goes on, he says, "For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness." And so he says, no flattering words. And Paul was not trying to butter anyone up. He wasn't trying to manipulate anyone. He wasn't using the Thessalonians to get something from them. And sometimes people can present themselves as loving and kind, but later you find out, hey, they just wanted me to do something for them. Or even they just wanted me to change so they could say that they, quote, fixed me. You know, I was their little project. I was their little lab rat to them. And they were just kind of running experiments on me to try to manipulate my behavior, but there was no love there. But with Paul and his team, there was nothing selfish or self-serving in their ministry to the Thessalonians. It was 100% true, 100% pure. And Paul and his ministry team didn't have any ulterior motive or secret agenda. And it says, nor was it a cloak for covetousness. And in 2 Corinthians 2:17, Paul said, "Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity like men sent from God." And Paul and his team were not about the money. In fact, later in verse 9, it says, "For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you." Now, at this time, there would often be traveling speakers or pastors, and they went to a city and town, and when they spoke at it, it was customary for people around them to feed them and take care of them. But some speakers took advantage of this and stayed way too long and expected too much and just became a burden to the local people. And Paul wanted to avoid any perception that they were doing this or that they were freeloaders. So they kept their quote, secular jobs, and they worked them at night and on off time so that they could buy their own food and take care of themselves and not be dependent on the Thessalonians. And, you know, again, sadly, many people are in Christian ministry today because it's an easy buck. And they're not concerned about saving souls. Christianity is just a way to get rich, and they're concerned about fleecing the flock. But again, Paul and his team were not in it for the money. And that was obvious to everyone. In verse 6, he goes on, and he said, "Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ." And it says, they did not seek glory from men. Now, it's possible to serve, but to serve with the wrong motives. It's possible to do things to receive praise from others. It's possible to serve out of a feeling of insecurity or a desire to be noticed or applauded. And we're all tempted by the desire to please others and even impress others. That's part of our fallen human nature. But we have to serve for the right reasons. And so we have to be willing to ask, hey, why am I serving? Are we doing these things to be visible or appreciated or noticed by others? Are we concerned about the way we're perceived? Are we protective of our reputation? Are we defensive to criticism? If so, then we need to repent. We need to go to God and repent, because motives are important. And two people can be doing the exact same ministry, expending the exact same amount of effort and energy, but one person can be doing it for selfish motives and the other can be doing it for the glory of God. And it may not be obvious to others which one is doing it for God and which one is doing it for selfish motives, but God knows. In 1 Corinthians 4:5, Paul says, "Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts." So again, we want to do things to please God, not to promote our reputation or promote ourselves. And he goes on in verse 6 to say, "When we might have made demands as apostles of Christ." And Paul and his companions were offering a service to the Thessalonians. They could have said, "Hey, guys, we're discipling and teaching you and helping you, and you know, you need to support us and you need to, you know, pay us for our efforts." But he didn't do that. And Paul and his companions were just so happy to be serving the Thessalonians. They didn't care about what they received. They considered it a privilege to serve. But again, today, so many people are in the ministry for what they can get, what they can receive. And I think it just subtly, they just start thinking, "Well, I'm so important. I'm doing such a great job here because of the ministry I'm performing." And these people around me need to see that and recognize that and appreciate that. And instead of being just content serving, they become focused on what they receive. And people can become prideful because of their ministry. And they can begin to see themselves as superior to other believers. But all of this is just the opposite of the Christ, of the cross. It's just the opposite of what Jesus taught and modeled for us. Because in Mark 10:45, it says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And Jesus, who was and is fully God, humbled himself to serve us. And that's, we need to do that to other people. How much more so one sinner to another. Now, I skipped over verse 1 because I wanted to come back to it at the end and end with it now, because I think it makes more sense as we've looked at verses 2 through 6. But verse 1, Paul says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." So our coming to you was not in vain. So now why did Paul say that? Well, it's because Paul and his missionary team were only able to stay in Thessalonica for 3 weeks before they had to leave because their lives were in danger. They were about to be killed. And so they were just getting started and then they had to leave. And I'm sure that's not what Paul and his team had planned. It's not what they envisioned. And as they were forced to leave town, they may have thought, "Boy, this was just an unsuccessful trip," because they didn't have enough time to be as thorough as they wanted and help the Thessalonians get established in their faith. But that is why Paul spends this chapter reminding the Thessalonians of how they lived when they were there, and how their ministry was marked by holiness, truthfulness, integrity, and sincere love. See, it wasn't in vain because they lived a holy life. And you know, that's what matters. And this is a biblical principle. God will honor the work of our hands if we honor him. We don't have to worry about the results when we're honoring Christ. We don't have to worry about bearing fruit, because the Holy Spirit will produce the fruit, as he did with the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians got the message and they ran with it because the Holy Spirit honored their work. And all we have to do is live a holy life and he'll take care of the rest. And Paul didn't have any regrets about the way they ministered to the Thessalonians. He didn't say, "Well, we should have spent more time teaching this topic," or, "We should have talked more about discipleship," because again, He knew that they lived a holy life, and the holy life would honor the work of their hands. And we see this principle in the Israelite kings in the Old Testament. When they honored God, God gave them all kinds of success and took care of them and protected them in miraculous ways against their enemies. And for us, all we need to do is honor God with a holy life, and He will work everything out. And let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for this reminder of your glory, of your greatness, and just of what you call us to do. And Lord, we pray that this week that you would raise us up a notch in holiness and intimacy with you. We pray that you give us a greater love for you and for the people around us. And we love you and praise you and lift these things up to you in Jesus' name. Amen.